Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. That's where we're going to continue our study. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. And before we continue on, we left off in verse number 19. I'd like to go back and make a few more comments in verse number 18. In verse number 18, Paul says, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." And last week we talked about that verse number 18 and how that I made the case that it's good and proper for pastors to be compensated. And in addition to Paul's example of the ox, we also looked at 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, where Paul says, "Have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" But I wanted to go back and make sure that I was clear on the point that I'm not talking about, when we talk about providing sustenance for a pastor, that's much different than providing a lavish lifestyle, right? And so I just wanted to go back and make that point that the idea of preaching the gospel for the purpose of gain is not the right motivation. And so if you look over in chapter number 6 here of 1 Timothy in verse 8, Paul says, "Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And so what should be the mindset, or what should be the quality? We're not talking about getting rich off of preaching the gospel, right? We're not talking about that God wants me to have my own private jet. You know, some people who get up on TV and say those things, right? You know, we're not talking about, look, God has called me to preach the gospel, and if I'm doing things right, then I should be a millionaire type deal. So we're not talking about the purpose of preaching for physical gain, just the sustenance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. And I think, you know, I just wanted to show this with you because I don't think I was clear last week. You know, I made the one point about it would be good and proper, and then, you know, I got to make sure that I counterbalance that and realize that we're not talking about lavish living. We're not talking about, we're just talking about the providing for the needs of. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, I think this is really encapsulates what it is that I was trying to convey, or what I would like to try to convey. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 15, Paul says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." If you have someone who's going into the office of preaching the gospel for the purpose of what can I get out of it, you've got the wrong guy. You don't go into the office of preaching the gospel for the sake of physical and material gain. You don't go in for it for that purpose. But when someone's preaching the gospel, it's good and it's right to provide for their needs. You know, I've heard the example before of pastors running a church, and you know, there may be you know, different churches are structured different ways. In some churches, the pastor runs everything like a dictatorship, right? And I've heard an example before of the board coming to the pastor and wanting to know how much money he's taking because the pastor is the one who's doing everything. And the pastor says, "It's no business. It's none of your business how much money I'm, what my salary is, or how much money I'm taking." My point is, that's not the purpose there. If you've got someone who's preaching the gospel for the sake of lucre, for the sake of gain, you've got someone who's doing it for the wrong reason. And so I just wanted to make sure that we draw that stark contrast. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you're looking for someone who's not wanting to receive, but someone who's wanting to spend of themselves. Paul says there in verse 15, I repeat, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." What type of attitude is it that is coming across? Paul says, the purpose of what I'm doing is for the benefit of others, not for my own physical benefit. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. We left off talking about where Paul says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And I wanted to take up, just a simple verse there, simple and straightforward. But there is a biblical principle that was established in the Old Testament that was really a principle that that is to be used for purposes of criminal justice. And the standard there is that when Paul says before two or three witnesses. So we left off in Deuteronomy last week. Go ahead and get Deuteronomy chapter 17 and get Matthew chapter 18. And Deuteronomy 17 and Matthew 18. And the point here is that why is it that you would not receive an accusation against an elder but before two or three witnesses? Well, there's a couple of reasons here. Number one, if you recall, in chapter number 3, the elder is to already have been proved, right? So this is not a novice. This is someone who has a track record, someone that has been proven before the congregation. And so if someone were to just come and make a flippant accusation against them, they should have already been in a position where you would be, where they've proved themselves to the point where there maybe should be some benefit given there until the matter is proven. So you don't just jump on it and accept an accusation. Deuteronomy chapter number 17, there's this standard in the Bible of how to establish a fact. So if an accusation is going to be made against an elder, how are you going to establish it? Before two or three witnesses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse number 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Now let me ask you a question. How many times does a murder take place and you've got three eyewitnesses there, So what do you wait? You wait until you bring someone into your home where there's walls and nobody can see, and then you kill them and there's not two or three witnesses, so nobody can convict me of this crime. In a criminal justice sense, it doesn't have to be two or three eyewitnesses. It says two or three witnesses. So what do you have? You have fingerprints, you have DNA, you have witnesses to testify of the fact. So in our criminal justice system, there is evidence that is presented in these cases. Look at verse chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. Look at verse number 15. It says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. So, back over here in Timothy, we find a similar example that's being given. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And here in verse 15, it says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, it's interesting because you'll find this repeated. Go over to Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew 18. You find this standard repeated. Matthew chapter 18 and look at verse number 16. Back up to verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So there's a principle here. Two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Paul also upholds this standard. 2 Corinthians chapter number 13 and verse number 1. Paul says, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And so there's the standard that's given here. The standard goes back. Why is the standard here of two or three witnesses? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, because there's a standard. Get Hebrews 10 and get Exodus chapter 25. Hebrews 10 and Exodus 25. This standard goes back to God's testimony against Israel. And so if God's going to establish a fact, God also has a testimony. Book of Exodus, chapter number 25. But first, let's look at Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews 10 and verse number 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy, notice this, under two or three witnesses. Those who despised the law died under two or three witnesses. Does that mean they died because two or three people came forward and they said, you know, so-and-so transgressed the law and they died? I want you to notice something. Go back to Exodus 25. And in the there, God had provided the ark. And in the ark, there was a testimony within it. Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. What was the testimony that God is going to give here? Look down at verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. That testimony you'll find. You didn't keep your place in Hebrews chapter 10, did you? Look at, before we go back to Hebrews, look over to Exodus chapter 40 real quick. Exodus chapter 40. Here we're at the very end of the book of Exodus. And in chapter 40, verse 20, it says this. They're talking about the tabernacle that was made, the ark that was made. And it says in verse number 20, and he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat upon the ark. What was it that Moses put into the ark as a testimony? What was that? Hebrews chapter number 9. Giving your fingers your morning exercises, going back and forth. Hebrews chapter 9, what was the testimony that was in the ark? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number, let's look at verse number 4. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein... In that, now you're going to find out what was in it. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, why is it that God would have these three items put into the ark? Why would he put the golden pot, a rod, and the tables of the covenant? Why would he put that in there? It was called the Ark of the Testimony. It was a testimony for Israel. Here you had two or three witnesses against Israel. Three of them. You had the manna, the bowl that held the manna, which was God's provision for Israel. I am your provider. You have Aaron's rod. There's the coming from the priesthood. Why would the rod be in there? What did the rod do? It budded. Now let me ask you a question. If you take a stick, you pull it off of a tree, and you let that stick lay there on the ground, is it going to be able to bud? Are you going to expect to see life come from that stick? Why not? Because you've taken it away from the life source, right? It doesn't have any life flowing to it. That stick is dead. So for the fact that there's a stick that's budded, here you have life from non-life. You have God is going to be your provision, and he's going to give you life, and you have the tables of the covenant. What's that? There's the law. You've been given the law. So there was a testimony against Israel, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses is a matter established. So if you have an accusation that's laid before an elder, you don't just go based upon the accusation. The biblical standard is you need two or three witnesses to establish the fact. And without it, you don't establish it. God has established His fact in His Word through the mouth of two or three witnesses. And He left that ark as a testimony to Israel of what He has done. Here is His testimony. Here is my witness before you, Israel, that I am your God and that I am faithful. And so we see that run throughout Scripture. So I didn't want to quite pass that over there in 1 Timothy without understanding the principle of two or three witnesses. Now let's continue reading. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Flip a few pages over from Hebrews. 1 Timothy chapter number 5 and verse number 20. It says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Now, why is it that you would, when someone sins, you would rebuke before all? Them that sin rebuke for all. Is it because we just want to embarrass someone? You know, we just want to bring it up before them, and we just like to talk about people. We just want to embarrass them. We like the guilt and the shaming of people. Is that why we do it? That's not why we're told to do it. We do it to deal with sin and to dissuade others from the same behavior. You know, when people should be punished for their crime, do we do it because we like punishment? No, we do it because we like justice. We like truth and justice and for things to be done right. And so a punishment is then put in place so that people learn from the example and they don't do that which is wrong. You know, I don't spank my children because I take joy in bringing them pain or to see them cry. I do it for their own benefit. And so you would bring someone, you would take the sin, you rebuke them before all, so that others also may fear. And so that believers may be dead to sin, but the assembly needs to deal with the flesh here on this earth. So if we had someone who was in open fornication within our church, you know, let's say you had a couple who was living together outside of marriage, and they come here, I mean, you don't accept that. I mean, maybe they walk into the assembly and maybe they don't understand right from wrong. And so maybe you give them a little bit of time to understand. But then eventually you call that out and you rebuke it for what it is. And you don't put up with the sin because you need to deal with the flesh here on this earth, even if those two people happen to be believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 3, it says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life?" I mean, if you know God's word, you should have the wisdom and discernment within you to be able to judge these things and be able to deal with them. And, you know, some people say, you know, you shouldn't judge. Some people are against, you know, calling out the sin. Or let's just put it this way. Some people are against the whole practice of rebuking. They don't like that part of the Scripture. They don't want to have to do it. It's hard work. I don't like confrontation. I don't want to do it. And so they'll say, you know, well, we shouldn't judge people. You know, so if you pass around the collection plate and someone takes a few bills out and they pocket it for themselves, well, we shouldn't judge that person, you know. But you know what's interesting is, you know, if that same person were to go to that, if the person who stole were to go to that individual who doesn't want to judge them and steal from them, how quickly would they want to, you know, not judge them? You know, it works real good when it's somebody else's stuff, right? And so that mindset lasts until, of course, they have to deal with it within themselves. So the government needs to punish the things of this world, and the church needs to rebuke the things of this world. God has put the government in the institution of government in there to enforce law, but what does that mean for the church? Does that mean that the church is just impotent and we sit back and do nothing? No. We're to reprove, rebuke, exhort. And so just because we're all dead to sin as believers doesn't mean we don't deal with sin here on this earth. Because if any of you have, you know, are now perfect in your flesh And without sin, you can all go start your own church, and then you won't have to deal with the rebuking part, because then you can all be perfect. I'll stay right here, because that's you know where we're at. So we have to deal with this. Verse number 21.
Can I interrupt something?
Yeah.
It's a question about in 19, it says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Verse 20, is that dealing with elders or the general assembly?
Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I think that that's in the context of the question for those who may be listening or couldn't hear. The question that Carl posed is that those who are sinning rebuke before all, is that in reference to the elders or is that in reference to the congregation? And so I think right here what we have in this specific context is if there's an elder that's put in front of the congregation, right? There's the leader of the congregation, that if there's sin there, that you rebuke it before all so that others may fear. I think it's in reference to the leaders who are in front of the congregation. Verse number 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things and without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. And so we're putting on here a display. We're making things that to be learned. Carl, I when you think about that verse there, I think in the immediate context that it's talking about those elders, but I don't see that if there's an issue here of sin in the church, you deal with it, and you make it known, right? It's not something that we sweep under the rug. And so maybe just a broader answer to your question is that I'm not saying that it's specifically limited to that, and that's the only time you do it. I think here, like it's talking about the elders who are in front, but you know, if there's an issue let's say fornication that's going on in the church, and we ask the people to leave because we don't want that, you know, we don't want the leaven in the church and sin to become acceptable. That's something that you would deal with openly before the congregation. I think we're dealing with sin, and it's not something that you sweep underneath the rug. People need to understand that there's a consequence for sin, and that we're not going to, you know, when you look over at the example in Corinthians, when there was a man in gross immorality, caught in gross sin, and they kicked him out of the church and they delivered him unto Satan. I don't think that's something that you just do behind closed doors, if that makes sense, right? So it's not like we would just say, behind the scenes, we'd say, please don't ever come back again, and we just make believe and pretend like nothing ever happened. So you would deal with that openly in front of the congregation. But in relation to verse number 21 here, where he says, I charge thee before God and Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, it's interesting here that he calls them the elect angels. To be elect is to be set aside for a purpose. And this is not the angels who have left their first estate, you know, the ones that Jude talks about. These are not the angels that come down in Genesis where the sons of God saw the daughters of men. What it's in reference to here is Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. We're to be manifesting the wisdom of God. And Paul says, I charge thee before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and before the elect angels. There's a charge that before God you're doing this, before the Lord Jesus Christ you're doing this, and before angels. There's three witnesses here. Isn't that interesting? And in front of these three witnesses, he charges him to observe these things without preferring one another and doing nothing by partiality. To observe what things? There's a lot of things that have just gone on in this chapter and in the book. Ephesians chapter number 3, and you probably beat me there, but in Ephesians chapter number 3 and verse number 10, Paul's talking about, well, let's just scroll down through Ephesians chapter 3 very quickly. Paul talks about the dispensation of grace which was given to him in verse number 2. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. That's the Lord Jesus Christ made known unto Paul the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am, was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So we're dealing with a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul that was hid in God, is now revealed, verse number 10, to the intent. That now, isn't that wonderful? To the intent. What's the intent of it? You know, you ask somebody, what's your intent? Are your intentions good? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Paul's saying, the Lord Jesus Christ gave me a revelation, Timothy. I charge you to keep this before God, before me, before the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's saying, before the Lord Jesus Christ and before the angels, because the intent is that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church, Timothy, that you're entrusted with here, the gospel, the revelation, the body of the revelation that's been presented to you, that I've communicated to you, is to be put on display before the angels so they might learn. There's a responsibility here. It's like you, the church, the body of Christ, are the teachers to the angels in heavenly places. What God is doing is now being made manifest and being made known through them. Now he says in verse number 21, doing nothing by partiality. So there's the sense that if you're going to be just, and if you're going to be making these things known, you don't respect someone's person. We talked about our justice system and, you know, how the two or three witnesses work. But, you know, our justice system is not a justice system. It's just a system. And when our justice system works, it shows partiality, right? If you have a lot of money, you know, or it shows partiality, you know, you think back to O.J. Simpson, right, and how that was treated, right? I mean, there's a system that shows partiality. That's not justice. So he says that when we do these things, the order that's to be found here in the church, that he's being charged that we do nothing by partiality. And he says in verse number 22, back in 1 Timothy 5, he says, lay hands on no man, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. So again, you know, you don't just receive an accusation swiftly. You don't just be quick to lay your hands on someone in judgment. You first obtain the witnesses. You first obtain the facts before you go about and start judging, right? You don't just fly off at the handle and start to lay hands on people. He says, keep thyself pure. It's getting harder and harder to do that, isn't it? Or maybe I'm just ignorant of the past. But we live in a society that cares nothing about purity. Nothing. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 10 says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. When the enticement comes, Timothy, don't consent to it. Just remove yourself from it. Refuse to participate in sin. And by the way, refuse to participate in the company of sin. It's a true statement. You know, people want to say, you know, well, my Johnny was a good kid. He just got in with the wrong crowd. Well, once your Johnny became a part of that crowd, he became a part of that crowd. And the point being is that you put yourself in an environment where there is sin. What do you expect to happen? So you remove yourself from it. You keep yourself pure. And one of the ways you're going to keep yourself pure is to remove yourself from all of the people who's teaching false doctrine, Timothy. So that's why he goes on in chapter number 6 to say the things that he has about if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And he says down at the end of verse number 5, talking about those people, the perverse disputings, from such withdraw thyself. Keep yourself pure, Timothy, and in order to keep yourself pure, you need to withdraw yourself from the impurity. You need to set yourself apart. And whereas that moral purity is laughed at by mankind today, what Paul is talking about here, I think, keep thyself pure. There's an issue of being pure morally, and there's also an issue of being pure doctrinally. Look over at verse 11 of chapter 6. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Keep thyself pure, he says in chapter number 5, and then he's going to tell you the things in chapter number 6. You need to keep yourself away from these things. All right, moving on. Verse number 23, back in chapter 5, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So we talked about wine and not giving yourself to wine back in chapter number 3. And here Paul tells him to use it for his infirmities. It's interesting to me, we're talking about the flesh in this chapter. You know, we've talked about the elders in the church. We've talked about the widows. We've talked about some very practical instruction. We talked about those rebuking them before all them that sin. So we're talking about dealing with some of the issues in the flesh. And here Paul turns to Timothy's flesh and he says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. There's a dispensational aspect to this verse, which, you know, should be clear to us that Timothy was sick. Take a little stomach. Don't take a little stomach. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and notice what he says, and thine often infirmities. You know what the definition of the word often is, right? This is not a situation where Timothy every now and then gets a little upset stomach. Timothy has a frequent infirmity, an often infirmity. And so from a dispensational standpoint, why doesn't Paul just send him a prayer handkerchief for $10.99, you know? Why doesn't Paul just dab a little bit of his sweat on the handkerchief and mail it over to Timothy so Timothy can, you know, wipe it on himself and then he's healed? Is it because these people that you watch on TV today are so much more righteous than Paul? Is it because they have so much more faith? The question is, you would have to ask yourself, one of them's wrong. Either Paul didn't know that he had the power to heal, and these men have somehow tapped into this source that Paul didn't know about, or the people that you're watching on TV are charlatans and are just taking you for granted, taking advantage of you, pocketing your money. You see, at the time that Paul wrote this, the time of the healing associated with Israel's program and the time of the miracles that were given to establish the word had been done away with. All right, let's move on. Verse number 24. We have to finish this chapter this week. It says in verse number 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So, you know, it's no coincidence, you know, and Carl, this goes back to what I was talking about in answering your question about the rebuking before all, how I thought that he was referring to the elders there, but that there's also a sense that we do this corporately, generally as well. And he goes on after talking about rebuking them before all, that he comes down here and says that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men, they follow after. What does that mean? That means there's some men's sins that they become open beforehand. What did he say earlier? Rebuke before all. That's making it open. That's making it open, right? That's making it known. But there's some men's sins that don't go before to judgment, and there's some men's sins that are not revealed until after, until God himself reveals it and makes it known. I've got some verses written down here. For the sake of time, I'm going to read the references. You can write them down afterwards, but for the sake of time, There's one thing for sure. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. A few points I want to get across. God will judge sin. And take it to the bank. You can count on that. God is a just God. He's a righteous God. And we've also talked about on Wednesday nights about how merciful God is, that even in sin, God is merciful, but not at the expense of His justice. So therefore, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and with His righteousness fulfilled the just requirements of the law. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 14, it says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You know, people want to say, well, so-and-so, you know, it looks like there's this wicked person over here and everything's going so well for them, or things like that. God will make known the secret things. Or, you know, someone's wronged you. You know, there's something that's been done wrong. The sinful actions of man, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, will go into judgment. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, even if men think that it's unknown, God's going to reveal the secret. In Romans chapter 2, 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel. There's a day of judgment that will come. Men will not be able to escape the judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, believers' works will also be judged. It says in that verse, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Because Paul says, that person, even if his works are all burnt up, he shall be saved, even as yet so by fire. And so whether it be good or bad, well, I wanted to get through the chapter. Time flies. Well, in there, the point is that when Paul says here that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, you know, there's some men today, and when I use the word men, I hope you understand that it's, I use it in the sense that the Bible uses it for all mankind. I'm not excluding the women from this, because you don't get off the hook either. But mankind thinks that the things that they do in secret will never be known. Mankind thinks that they'll never be held accountable. They think that they're going to get away with the things that they're doing. But the thing about a just God and a righteous God is, as Ecclesiastes said, God shall bring every work into judgment. Not only shall every work be judged, but every knee shall bow before God Himself. Those people who think that I'll never be accountable to anybody but myself, and that they don't think that they're going to ever have to be accountable for their, to their Creator God, they will be brought accountable. Not only their works, but that knee will bow. There's not one single person that's going to be able to keep that knee off of the ground when the Lord Jesus Christ stand before them in judgment. So all of those who are proud and haughty will be brought low. And those who are low will be exalted. And so don't think today, you know, for the ungodly, for the sinners, don't think that you're going to be able to escape God. You won't even be able to run in the holes of the mountains. You won't be able to say to the rock, fall on me, to be able to escape from God. We'll all be accountable to God one day. Not only the unbelievers, but the believers before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we love You. We're thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the time that we were able to have in it this morning. We're thankful for Your Son who's died for us, who's provided all of our blessings for us, Lord, so that we may learn these things and understand how we should live now on this earth, how we should be operating, Lord, for Your glory, that we would make these things manifest before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and before angels. We're thankful for Your word and salvation in Your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.